Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. I want to thank you for the way that you've led in my life and that you lead in all of our lives. And Lord, as we turn our attention to Scripture this morning, I pray that you'd send your Spirit to be with us. Lord, I pray that you would lead us into truth. We claim your promise that you will lead us into truth. And so, Lord, as only your Spirit can do, please tailor-make the message this morning to fit the unique circumstances of each person who's sitting in this building, and perhaps those as well who would listen online later. Lord, I pray that your Spirit would tailor-make this message and you'd apply it to each of our lives as you see fit. Lord, as we just sang in that last song, Lord, we want to give ourselves completely to you. And so I just pray through your Spirit this morning that you would assist each of us in doing giving more of ourselves to you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, I just want to start off the message this morning by asking a question, getting a bit of audience interaction. And we're not going to have a roving mic, but if you want to just throw your hand up and respond, I'll just call out to you and we'll get some feedback. I want to ask the question, if you could live in any period of time in Earth's history, in Bible history, you could live in any period of Earth's history related to the Bible, what period of history would you like to live in? What would be the most exciting for you? A period of church history where you'd love to have been around and alive at that time. Interested in hearing some thoughts. Anyone who's got a thought, a favorite period that they would have loved to live in, just throw your hand up or yell out. Yep.
Garden of Eden.
Garden of Eden. Yeah. Yeah, certainly. It would have been fabulous. Anyone else? A favorite period of history that you would have loved to have been able to witness, to be alive during that time? Early church. Yeah. To walk with Jesus. To hear his parables firsthand. Wouldn't that be exciting? And then to see the way that the early church took up his teachings and moved forward in the mission that God had given them. Wow, wouldn't that have been a powerful time? Yep. 40 years in the wilderness. Oh, Pastor Joel, mate. What a Joshua. Oh, that's good. All right, I want to say this morning, this may surprise some, but I want to suggest this morning that for me personally, if I was to answer that question, what period of church history could I live in? What would I be most excited about living in? I want to suggest this morning that for me, it would be today. For me, I would choose to live today. And maybe the answer to why I would want to do that might surprise you, but we're going to look at a couple of passages of Scripture. And God's Word tells us, prophecy tells us that in the very near future, God's people will experience a revival greater than any revival that God's people have experienced before. If we believe Scripture, if we believe prophecies, then God's Word tells us that in our very near future, there's a revival coming. And I love studying prophecy. I think prophecy is something that, as we look back on Scripture, a lot of Scripture is prophecy. As we look back on Scripture, we can see a lot of prophecy has already been fulfilled. And so as we look back on prophecy, we can see that the way God said it would happen, it's happened exactly that way. And it can build our faith. It can build our trust in other parts of God's Word. But there are some prophecies that are yet unfulfilled. And there are some prophecies that are foretelling events that will take place in our near future. And so this morning, I'd like to just draw your attention to one of them. There's a passage here in Revelation chapter 18, verse 1 and 2. And the picture that we get in this prophecy is the prophecy that very soon in our near future, there will be a revival amongst our people. I'm not going to go into the details of unpacking the prophecy itself. But this prophecy, this revival, as you can see in chapter in Revelation verse 18 here, will lighten the whole world with its glory. It will be have a loud cry. It will lighten the whole world with its glory. Joel chapter 2 gives us a little bit of information about what this prophecy might look like as well. It says, it will come to pass afterward in the last days. This is when Acts quotes it, it puts in the last days here so that we know the time periods we're referring to here. It will come to pass in the last days that I'll pour my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. I will pour my spirit out in those days, and I will show wonders in the heaven and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be a deliverance. And the Lord has said, among the remnant who the Lord calls, there will be a revival. God's Spirit will be poured out on all people. And we will see a revival take place amongst God's people that it has been unprecedented. I'm excited about that. I think that paints a very exciting picture of the times that we're living in, though we are living in very dark times also. It's very exciting. I want to share this statement with you from The Great Controversy, one of my favorite statements. I've got a lot of them, so maybe I couldn't say that. It says, before the final visitations of God's judgments upon the earth, there will be among the people of the Lord such a revival of primitive godliness as has not been witnessed since apostolic times. This revival will be such a revival that we haven't seen the like of since the apostolic church, since that Pentecost movement that some of us pointed out and said, I would have loved to live in that Pentecost experience. I would have loved to live during the early church to see the way that God moved, to see the way that, you know, miracles were performed. I would have loved to be in that time. This revival that we are to expect in our near future will be even greater than that. Wow. Are you looking forward to experiencing this revival? Are you looking forward to receiving the blessings that come from walking forward with Jesus? I am. And I want to tell you that today, rather than just look forward, something that we should be doing also is to be looking backwards. And so our message this morning is titled The History of the Future. We're going to be looking at a guide to experiencing this primitive godliness, this apostolic godliness, to put ourselves in the position where, just like the apostolic church received, had this Pentecostal revival, that today we also will be in a position where we can receive the revival that Scripture promises will take place, that Scripture foretells will take place. And so as we look back, this morning we're going to look back on the apostolic church, and we're going to look at four lessons, four characteristics of the early church that I believe put them in a position where they were able to, they were prepared to receive that revival that they experienced. They were prepared to have that Pentecost experience. It prepared and equipped them to move forward and be effective in their roles at that time. And I think that these four lessons we can learn today for us ourselves to be equipped for the revival that's soon ahead of us. And so I'm going to look at four things. The first thing that I want to draw your attention to as we look back on the early church, first characteristic is that the early church, the apostolic church, loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. And as we look back through the history of Scripture, this becomes very plain. We see this very clearly. God's early church, the apostolic church, were called many times to put their lives on the line for His truth. They were called many times to lay down their lives to move forward in their mission. God's early church loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. I want to suggest this morning that love is the greatest motivator in the universe. We don't know of any better motivator than love. When you love someone, you're motivated to do things for them. It was love, for example, that motivated Jacob to work 7 years for his wife to be Rachel, but he said that they just seemed like a few days because of his great love for her. The love that he had for her motivated him so that these things just seemed like very small things. 7 years, yep, no worries, because of his love for her. Love transforms the Christian life. It transforms the Christian life from a life of I must do, I have to do, I should do, to a life of I get to do service. And this is what love does. This is how love motivates. It transforms you from having an experience where you're just coming along and just consuming to an experience where you come along to contribute, to give. This is what love does. Love is the greatest motivator in the universe. No wonder then Jesus said that love was the greatest commandment, that every commandment hinged on this idea of loving, because this love produces the motivation to have right service to God. The first fruit of the Spirit is love. All of these things we see, love is the greatest motivator in the universe. Now, Jesus also said that there's no greater love than to lay down your life for someone else. And so I want to suggest this morning that the apostolic church, the early church, they loved Jesus more than their own lives because Jesus loved them more than his own life. And they saw that. They witnessed Jesus lay down his life for them. And they witnessed love being modeled. And as they saw this reality, it awoke in them an experience where they saw that Jesus was willing to lay down their lives for them. And therefore, they were willing to lay down their lives for Jesus and move forward and have that love as a motivation. So I want to turn in Scripture. We're going to turn to the book of Acts. And we're going to be in Acts a little bit this morning. So if you get your Bibles out, turn with me to Acts. We're going to be turning to a few passages in Acts as we look at this experience of the early church. We're going to start this morning in Acts chapter 5. And we're going to look at an example of this early church. We're not just going to assume that the early church were willing to lay down their lives. We want to have a look at an example of where they were willing to put their convictions and their beliefs for Jesus ahead of their own well-being. And so in Acts chapter 5, we're going to pick it up in verse 25, and we're going to read through to verse 29. Acts chapter 5, verse 25. And so the context here is that the apostles had been preaching, and they'd been getting flack. They'd been getting in trouble for preaching. They were told to be quiet and to stop preaching in the name of this Jesus. We don't like what you're sharing. We don't want to accept this Jesus. Stop preaching. They told them to desist and stop what they were doing and sharing the good news about Jesus. And so they continued to preach. There was healings that took place. It was many miracles. And we pick it up in verse 25 here that after the apostles continued to preach, they were thrown in prison. And being thrown in prison, they still preached. And God freed them from prison, and they were able to walk out the next morning and preach in the temple again. When they were sent to be collected by the guards, they didn't know where they were, and they found them preaching in the temple again. We see miracle after miracle of examples of the early church preaching and putting their message before even their own well-being. And so in this situation here, as we pick up in verse 25, we pick it up right after this, as I've just shared, has taken place. And so in verse 25, let's read it. It says, one came and told them, saying, look, the men who you put in prison are standing in the temple and preaching. Then the captain went with the officers and brought them without violence, for they feared the people, lest they should be stoned. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you've filled all Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. And then flicking down through to verse 40, this council, after receiving the advice of a man by the name of Gamaliel, who said, just let them go. If it's of God, it'll succeed, and if it's not, it'll just fall aside. And so, picking up in verse 40, the council here, they agreed with him. And when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. God's early church loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. They loved moving forward Jesus' message more than preserving their own well-being. They were willing to subject themselves to all sorts of persecutions, both intellectual and physical. They were willing to move forward in God's calling on their life, even at the expense of their own well-being. I believe this was a characteristic of the early church that prepared them and qualified them to have this experience. We see this revival that took place. Many great things that were wrought in the Lord during that time. And so that's the first characteristic that I want to draw to our attention this morning. I think when you understand what Jesus has done for you, the only possible response that you can have is to give your life back wholly and completely to Him. I often think of that text in John chapter 12, verse 32, where it says, "I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men to me." When you comprehend what Christ did for you on the cross, the only response possible is to give your life back, to be drawn to Him. And this is certainly the experience that the early church had. As they meditated upon His pure and holy life, they felt that no toil would be too hard, no sacrifice too great, if only they could bear witness in their lives to the loveliness of Christ's character. Wow. Nothing was too hard. Everything they were willing to do for God. I think that's something that a characteristic of the early church that we can accept, we can take this morning. Maybe you're sitting here this morning, you feel like your love for God has dried up. Maybe your love for God was once strong, but it's stale, and you feel like you haven't had that motivation to move forward. Like you see, as you see the witness of this church, the way that they were able to move forward. I think the solution to that is to look at the cross and to spend time reflecting on those closing moments of Christ's life. And as you do so, you'll be drawn to Him. And I want to encourage you that if that's your experience, spend some time that this week reigniting your love for God, because love is the greatest motivator that the universe knows, that this world knows. So that's the first thing that I want to draw our attention to. The second thing that I think we can learn from the apostolic church that really qualified and prepared them to have this experience that we admire is that they understood their prophetic identity and they embraced their mission publicly. This is very apparent as we look back on the record of the book of Acts. And so we're going to turn to another passage here. We're going to turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Just flick back a few pages. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. And we're going to read through to verse 21. Now, the situation that we find ourselves here, a bit of background context. Peter and the apostles had been praying in the upper room for the Pentecost experience, and they had been earnestly seeking and waiting for the promise that God promised that He would give them of the outpouring of His Spirit at Pentecost. And when it came, they received the Holy Spirit, and they went out and they began to preach. And as they preached, they received the gift of tongues, and they were able to communicate to the many nations around them in the courtyards and in the marketplaces, and they were understood by the individuals in their own language. They were given the gift of tongues. And as they preached, and this obvious miracle was extending God's work, some within the crowd criticized them and said, well, they must just be drunk. They must just be crazy. And so in response to this, we see Peter describing what is taking place here with this Pentecostal gift of tongues that they're receiving as they're preaching. And he identifies it as not drunkenness, as some supposed, but he identifies it as, in fact, the prophetic fulfillment of the Pentecostal outpouring of the Holy Spirit. He identified it as something that they should expect to take place because of prophecy. And so we pick it up here in verse Acts chapter 2, verse 14. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words, for these are not drunk as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my maidservant and on my manservant and maidservant, I will pour out my spirit in those days." And it continues on. Peter was pointing to the prophetic fulfillment of the day of Pentecost. And he was pointing to the very passage that we quoted from Joel earlier on in this message. He was pointing to that prophecy as being partially fulfilled in the Pentecost experience that would be then fulfilled also in the last days. He was pointing to that that outpouring of the Spirit as something that was prophesied that would take place. And what we see here is the biblical concept of the former and the latter rain experience, which perhaps some people will be familiar with, perhaps some people unfamiliar with. But earlier on in the book of Joel, it talks about this former and latter rain experience. And really, I'll just give you a very quick summary of the Hebrew agricultural system that helps us to understand this sort of analogy. In the Hebrew agricultural system, it was very unlike other systems. So most other empires and kingdoms at the time would build around a water source, like the Egyptians around the Nile, where they were provided. They had water needs provided. However, we see with the Hebrews, they were a nomadic tribe. They moved around. And so they had to rely on God to be their source of providing water at the right times, rains at the right times, in order to grow their harvest and their food. And so what would take place is that in autumn they would plant their seeds and they would receive a form of rain, which was the rain that would come down and just start the seeds sprouting. And then over the course of winter, that would help them grow, and then through summer. And then in spring, they would receive the latter rain, which would ripen the crop and prepare it for harvest. This is the concept here of the former and the latter rain. But more than just around an agricultural system, what we're reading about here is the former and latter rain experience that was applied not only to the agricultural system, but to a spiritual refreshing and a spiritual renewing. And this is what we see taking place at this point in time here. We have the concept of the Pentecost experience being a former rain, the pouring out of God's Spirit in very prophetic measures, which is marked as the former rain, which would then again, ultimately in the last days, as Peter pointed out, would take place again in our very near future as the latter rain experience. And so there's a statement that I'd like to share with you, Great Controversy, page 611. It says, "The work will be similar to that of the day of Pentecost. As the former rain was given in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the opening of the gospel to cause the upspringing of the precious seed, so the latter rain will be given at its close for the ripening of the harvest." And so what we saw here is that the early church understood their prophetic identity. When they were challenged about different things or had accusations against them, they pointed to prophecy and said, "No, prophecy says that this would take place," in answer to criticisms that they received. They understood their prophetic identity. I want to introduce you very quickly, and we're not going to spend time unpacking this. You probably can't even see it in detail. But I want to introduce you to one more significant major time prophecy that, as we look back, we can see relates to the mission and identity of the early church, which is one of these characteristics that really sets them apart and I think we can learn from. And so what you see on the screen here is the 70-week prophecy, a prophecy that we find in Daniel chapter 9, and it's a prophecy that foretells the 490-year period of probation that God gave to the Jewish people. He gave them a special role. Their role was to be the light to the Gentile communities. Their role was to take the law of God and share it with those other nations who hadn't been given in such a direct way as they had. However, consistently, the Hebrews failed in their mission. Consistently, they neglected to fulfill the purpose that they were intended to fulfill. And so God gave them, allowed them to be captured and taken to Babylon. And they were in captivity in Babylon for many years. And towards the end of their captivity period, they were given this 70-year prophecy, which was a probationary period that was saying to the Jews, "You need to start doing your role of being the light to the world. And if you don't, then the gospel will go to the world without you. If you're not going to do your job, we're going to send it to the world another way." And so what we see is that in the 70-week prophecy, from the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem in 457, there was a 490-year period by which foretold exactly when Christ would be baptized in 27 AD, when he would die on the cross in 31 AD, and when in 34 AD, the Jewish nation would demonstrate that they were unfit to fulfill their role, that they were not going to take the gospel to the world. And they demonstrated that by the stoning of Stephen, the Christian missionary who was doing the very role that they should have been doing. And they demonstrated very clearly that they were unprepared to fulfill their role. And we see from this point onwards that the gospel goes to the Gentile world. And the early church, as we look back on them, we see this very clearly in the way that they moved forward in their mission. This is why Jesus said statements, by the way, such as when he was doing his ministry on the earth, he said things like, "Go first to the lost sheep of Israel and not to the Gentiles," because they were still during this probationary period. But once they reached the period at the end of the 490-year prophecy, or the 70-week prophecy in 34 AD, once they reached the period where the gospel was to go to the Gentile world, this is certainly what took place. And Jesus commanded them also, as they went out and took word of the gospel, he said, start in Jerusalem and Judea and then Samaria and then to the ends of the world. And so we see this taking place. And as we look back, we can see the early church took that seriously. In the early church, we saw some very big shifts in the way that they acted and moved forward in their mission, such as the council in Jerusalem, where they were taking away requirements and allowing, or they were not requiring Gentiles to have the same cultural practices as the Jews in order to facilitate missional movement forward. And so we see this with Peter and many other examples. The prophetic identity of the early church was something that guided their mission. They were very open and public in their mission. And I want to suggest this morning that we need to do the same. Just as the early apostolic church understood their prophetic identity and they embraced their mission publicly, I think we need to do the same today. There are prophecies that relate specifically to us and our time right now. And we need to understand those prophetic identities. Did you know that the Seventh-day Adventist Church is specifically identified in Scripture? For a long time, I didn't realize this. The Seventh-day Adventist Church is specifically identified in Scripture. If we understand, there's an importance in understanding the prophetic identity that we have in order to move forward and also understand our mission very clearly. Just like the apostolic church did, I think we need to do the same today. And so that's the second thing that I want to draw to your attention from the early church that I think we can learn from and we can take. The third thing that I want to suggest this morning that qualified and prepared the apostolic church to really have this revival experience that we can learn from today is that they based their entire lives upon the Word of God. The early church based their entire lives on the Word of God. Let's see in Scripture where we see this taking place. In Acts chapter 2, you'll already be in Acts chapter 2, so we'll have a look at verse 41. Acts chapter 2, verse 41, and we're going to read 42 also. Acts chapter 2, verse 41 says this, "Then those who gladly received His Word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers." They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and prayers. The early church continued in the preaching of the apostles. They continued in the doctrine. They continued in the doctrine that Jesus himself had taught them to take to the world. They steadfastly continued in it. They didn't turn away. They didn't change their mission or their course of attack based on any other influence or category or anything else. They steadfastly continued in what the Word of God taught. This was their compass to direct the path. And I want to suggest this morning a couple of important concepts. It is never safe to allow culture to drive truth. It's never safe to allow culture to drive truth. You know, we live in a society and a culture that is becoming increasingly out of step with Christian values. And as we look around us, we're receiving more pressure. And as we move forward, we'll receive even more pressure to conform our ideas and to turn away from the Word of God and to embrace culturally accepted norms. It's never safe to allow culture to drive truth. This will not be a safe path forward, and God's Word warns us against it. If we pursue that path, it will only be in a path that leads to further darkness and not to further light. And so we cannot allow culture to drive truth. When some scriptural evidence to support this, in Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, it tells us that our heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? We can't trust our own thoughts and opinions. You know, opinions are all around us. Opinions are as popular as sliced bread, as the saying goes. Opinions are everywhere. All you have to do is go on Facebook for 5 minutes and you'll see how many opinions abound. Now, opinions aren't wrong. There's nothing wrong with opinions. But opinions need to be subjected to the Word of God. And if they aren't subjected to the Word of God, then we're trusting our heart over we're trusting our own opinions and our own, we love our own opinions. We love our own convictions. We all think we're right. We love what we think. We think we know best. But we don't. God's word knows what's best, and we need to learn to trust God and his word. The heart is wickedly deceptive. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. It won't lead you where you want to go. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. And in Proverbs 28, verse 26, we actually learn that he who trusts in his own heart is a fool. If you trust in your own heart and your own opinions, and you think you know what's best, you're moving in a foolish direction. You're moving in a very foolish direction. When you and God disagree, you need to surrender your heart. When you find yourself in a position where you think you may know better than God, oh, that, you know, that just makes God look really bad. God, I wish you hadn't have done that. You need to surrender your heart. God knows what's best. And when you and God disagree, you need to surrender your heart. You need to discontinue putting your own preference forward, your own, you need to discontinue trusting your own opinions, and you need to surrender your heart to God when you and God disagree. Most of the time, people are in darkness, not because of ignorance, but because they don't do what they know. God, if God's convicted you with something, and he, you know that it's a truth, you need to do it. That's not legalism. It's not legalism to follow God as closely as you can. Grace is not opposed to effort. It's opposed to earning. And so if you know that you should be doing something, you need to move forward and you need to do it. Most of the time, we find ourselves in darkness, not because we don't know something, but because we do know something and we're just choosing not to do it. We think maybe we have a better way, or we think that, we can, oh God, that's good advice on this one, but I know that's probably what you want me to do, but I think I'm willing to accept the consequences for this decision. I'll move in this way. It's never a safe course of action. It's never how we should move forward. Most of the time, people are in darkness because they don't do what they know. And a follow-up from this, obedience is not why God blesses us, it's how he blesses us. And let me unpack that a little bit further. God knows what's best for us. There's nothing whatsoever bad about moving forward in what God tells us to do. Everything that God tells us to do is for our best interest. And so as we move forward in God's will, as we move forward in obedience, we receive blessings. We receive physical blessings, we receive emotional blessings, we receive social blessings. All of these blessings come as a result of following what God tells us to do, because everything he asks us to do is for our best interest, even if we don't think it is. And so, it's not like if we do something, I'm going to follow God and I'm going to obey him and then God will bless me. That's a legalistic mindset. What we're suggesting this morning is that by moving forward in what God asks us to do, this is how God blesses us. This is how we receive God's blessing, because we move forward every single one of God's commandments is a promise. Every single one of God's commandments is an invitation to receive a blessing. And as we move forward, we receive those blessings. I want to suggest as well that by our choices, we get to choose how sweet Jesus is to us. And I want to share an illustration to that effect. If you go to a hotel and they have breakfast there, you'll often find a juicer. And you can juice your oranges, and you can make yourself a nice big fresh orange juice and have a big sip. And that'll be a really sweet drink. It'll be a beautiful sweet drink. But there's often also a pastry table down the way. I sometimes find myself tempted to go down that side. And if you, after having a big sip of that nice, sweet, freshly squeezed orange juice, go and take a bite of the pastry, the orange juice isn't going to taste so sweet anymore. By our choices, we get to decide how sweet Jesus will taste to us. As we make decisions to move forward in faith-building, love-building, obedience to God, we receive his blessings and he will be very sweet to us. He will be very, very sweet to us. I want to suggest to you that the early church took God's word seriously. They based their entire lives on what God's word said. They subjected their own, everything that they had in subjection to God's word. Now, I want to just share just a couple of things with you, a couple of simple concepts, and just bust a few myths here. There's an idea that the Bible is only for certain types of people, maybe scholars or intellects, but you may have another pathway, another way of connecting with God. Yes, we can connect with God in many ways, but that in no way undermines the role of Scripture and the role that Scripture has to play in every Christian's life. I want to recommend, draw your attention to this quote here. The Bible, with its precious gems of truth, was not written for the scholar alone. On the contrary, it was designed for the common people. And the interpretation given by the common people, when aided by the Holy Spirit, accords best with the truth as it is in Jesus. God's word, the target audience of God's word is the common person, is the young person, is the old person, it's not the scholar. The target audience of God's word is the common person. And every common person can have an experience with it and be aided by God's Spirit and understand the truth as it is in Jesus. Now, when you encounter, when you start studying God's word, you're going to encounter a lot of new ideas. You're going to see a lot of concepts that perhaps you hadn't thought of before and maybe don't fit with what you culturally have been conditioned to accept and see as good ideas. And so I want to recommend to you this one concept, this simple concept here. It's the test of the Bereans. In Acts chapter 17, verse 11, we see that Paul was preaching to the Bereans, and this is what we find, that the Bereans were actually more noble than the Thessalonians, where he had been preaching also, because they received Paul's message with great eagerness, and they examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. When they received new information, when they heard a new idea, they examined the Scriptures to see if what Paul said was true. The only safe thing to do when you're presented with new information is to not immediately accept it, not immediately reject it because, no, that doesn't fit with what, you know, what I think or what I've been brought up to think. Not immediately reject it, not immediately accept it. Test it against Scripture and see if that concept is consistent with the rest of Scripture. Too often we just dismiss ideas because we don't like the sound of them ourselves personally. We need to test these ideas against Scripture. And I think this is what the early church consistently did, and we see an example and an evidence of it here. To reject truth in God's word is to reject Jesus himself, because Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word became flesh. When he sent his disciples out in Luke chapter 10 and other places in Scripture, he sent them out and he said, if they reject you, they're rejecting me. If we reject God's truth, we reject Jesus himself, because Jesus is the word. And this is what we see in Luke chapter 10, verse 16. Okay, let's look at our final point for this morning. Our final point, as we discuss and as we consider characteristics of the early church that we can take and we can learn from in order to prepare us to receive this, have this experience of primitive godliness, of apostolic godliness, and to prepare us to receive the revival of the Holy Spirit in our near future. Let's have a look at this next concept here. The fourth concept that I want to draw to your attention is that the early church were filled with the Holy Spirit because they were very serious about having him. They were deadly serious about having him. Look in Acts chapter 1. In Acts chapter 1, verse 12 to 14, we see the disciples in the upper room praying for the Holy Spirit, and we're going to just read about that. Verse 12, it says, then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And then flicking over to chapter 2. And when the day of Pentecost, chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is the Holy Spirit. The early church were serious about receiving the Holy Spirit. And they came together in one accord and they prayed earnestly to receive the Holy Spirit. God had promised that it would come, and for many days they were praying, when will it come, when will it come, praying. And they earnestly sought the Holy Spirit and they received it. The necessary power for fulfilling God's plan is the Holy Spirit. The verse we started off our presentation with this morning was in Revelation chapter 18 that is foretelling this revival experience that will soon take place. And we read a very interesting word in there. It said, I saw another angel coming down from heaven having great power, and the earth was lightened with its glory. Where does this power come from? Acts chapter 1 verse 8 tells us that you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. The power that we are lacking in our lives comes from the Holy Spirit. The necessary power in order to fulfill God's plan is the Holy Spirit. Are you seeking the Holy Spirit? Are you earnestly praying for God's Holy Spirit to fill your life afresh each and every day? Is this a prayer that you are praying every day? To make God your number one priority, you need to invest more time, money, and energy into Him and His cause. This is how we measure priorities, by the way. If you gave me your calendar and you gave me your bank statements, I would be able to tell you where your priorities in life are. It's very easy to say God is my number one priority. It rolls off the tongue really nicely. It's very easy to say. If you want to make God your number one priority, then you need to invest more of your time, your money, and your energy into Him and His cause this year, next year, and every year to come. Because this is where our true priorities will lay. This is where we find a true picture of where we rest ourselves. And I've found this statement to be very true in my own life. If something's important to you, you'll find a way. Have you found that? If something's important to you, you'll make sure there's a way that you can do it. But if something isn't important to you, you'll make sure that you'll be able to find an excuse not to do it, won't you? We're very good at this. And so, you know, I want to challenge us all, myself included. If we want God to be our number one priority, then we need to be serious about having God in our life. We need to reassess our priorities. If you are saying that God is your number one priority, but then you make excuses not to spend time with Him, maybe we need to reassess our definition of what love is. Maybe we need to reassess where our priorities actually are. Maybe we need to look again. Of course, Scripture tells us in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, that our very first priority should be the kingdom of God. This should be the thing that takes up our attention, our time, our money, and our energies. And this is certainly what we saw, the reality of the early church taking place. And so I want to finish with three statements. We're going to land the plane here. Everything that the apostles did, we are encouraged to do the same today. We've looked at four aspects, four qualities of the early church this morning. Everything that the early church did, we are encouraged to do today. I think we would agree that these lessons that we've looked at are very important and powerful lessons. It's exciting. The great work of the gospel is not to close with less manifestation of power of God than marked its opening. The prophecies which were fulfilled in the outpouring of the former rain at the opening of the gospel are again to be fulfilled in the latter rain at its close. This is a very near reality. Are you looking forward to that soon reality? Are you praying for it? I want to encourage you to please start if you're not already. A revival of true godliness among us is the greatest and most urgent of our needs. To seek this should be our first work. There must be an earnest effort to obtain the blessing of the Lord. Our Heavenly Father is more willing to give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him than our earthly parents to give good gifts to their children. Ask God for the Holy Spirit. He wants to give it to you. Pray. But it is our work, by confession, humiliation, repentance, and earnest prayer, to fulfill the conditions upon which God has promised to grant us His blessing. A revival need be expected only in answer to prayer. Fulfilling those conditions there, again, it's not, God doesn't bless us because we've fulfilled the conditions. He blesses us through fulfilling those conditions. And so this is want to encourage you and leave you with. We've looked at four things. And I want to make a simple appeal. We've looked at four characteristics of the early church that I believe prepared them to move forward in that primitive godliness, that apostolic godliness. And four things that I think we can adopt today in order to help us to experience primitive apostolic godliness and to prepare ourselves to be a part of that great revival. Number one, they loved Jesus more than their own lives. They were willing to lay their lives down. Many places around the world already, people are being called to lay down their lives for Christ. And if we believe Scripture, there may be a time in our lives where we may be too. They loved Jesus more than they loved their own lives. Do you love Jesus more than you love your own life? If you have found your relationship with God has dried up, do you need to go back and re-fall in love with Him, because love is the greatest motivator? Do you need to spend time reflecting on the final scenes of His life to reawaken that love so that you can be drawn to Him? Number two, the early church understood their prophetic identity and they embraced their mission publicly. You can do a very simple Bible study on Revelation chapter 10 and Revelation 14, which teaches us about the prophetic identity and mission of the Seventh Adventist Church. If you're unfamiliar with this, that's an opportunity that you can do. Certainly the apostolic church understood where they sat in prophecy and it guided their direction forward. Do you feel like you have a clear picture of where you should be doing and why you should be doing it, who you are as a Seventh Adventist and what your mission is? If you do, praise God. If you are unsure, then I want to encourage you that this may be an opportunity for you this week to spend some time, like the early church did, understanding where they sat. We've all been in a place where we don't know something, and we can learn, and I want to invite you to do that. Number three, they base their entire lives on the Word of God. Is there an opinion you need to surrender? Is there a lifestyle practice that you need to give up to surrender to God's Word? If there is, I want to encourage you that this week you can respond to that third point. And number four, they earnestly sought the Holy Spirit. Do you need to seek the Holy Spirit in your life? There's four things. If you feel that God's Spirit is convicting you this morning and calling you to follow, to do one of those things this week, maybe more, then I want you to indicate your commitment to God that you're going to do one of those things this week by raising your hand. Saying, God, this week, I'm going to pick that thing that your Spirit is convicting me to do, and I am going to do it this week. Praise God. I think as we move forward in this direction, that God can prepare us to have that experience of godliness, true godliness, and we will be able to hasten and look forward to that experience of true revival that we've just been considering this morning. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you for the privilege that we have to be here this morning. I want to thank you for your word. Lord, we live in such a dark world, but your word is a light that shines through the darkness. And it's a guide. It's a lamp that guides our path. And so, Lord, this morning we've considered four things from the early church that can prepare us to have a similar experience that they did. And I pray this morning that for all of those people who made decisions to put one of these four points into practice this week, I pray that your Spirit would seal those decisions. I pray that you would minimize distractions and provide opportunities for each person who made a commitment to fulfill that commitment this week. Lord, don't let Satan get in the way. Lord, we want to see a revival amongst our people. We know that this is a great need of our church, of all of God's people. And so, Lord, we pray for your Holy Spirit in our lives. We pray for a greater knowledge of who you are, a greater comprehension of what you did for us on the cross, a greater motivation born by love that we can walk forward each day with you. We pray these things. We leave ourselves in your hands. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.